This morning we are going to be talking a little bit more about, it's a series that I started last week, and that is the gift of Christmas. And today we're going to talk about a gift worth waiting for. So we're going to be looking this morning at kind of a familiar passage, and this is from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Know that the language there is a little bit different from the King James that you're used to reading. And here's another verse that we're going to look at, a couple verses, and this is Galatians 4:4-5. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And actually, if we want to turn the heaters off, I think we are plenty hot. I don't know about you, but I'm beginning to really cook, and I don't want to cook too much up here. So this morning, we're going to talk about God's timing in particular. And we know that Christmas is all about God's sovereign timing in our lives. So this is a familiar passage. This is from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, 1 through 8, and then verse 11. And probably of the passages in Ecclesiastes, which hardly anybody reads, but was written by King Solomon, this is one of the most familiar. And that's because, at least for me, in my generation, because the Birds wrote a song called Turn, 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 and they took it from here. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. We are learning about that as we're going through the office files. There's a time that we were there to keep them. Now it's a time to throw away, cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace, a time for love and a time to hate. And I just duplicated that, didn't I? And a time for war and a time for peace. You get to see it one more time. And then he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. That's a great passage from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So what the first part of this reminds us of is that God is aware of everything in our lives. Notice there's a time to do all these things. He is aware of all the events, all the details. He knows everything that's happening to us. And everything is beautiful in its time. Everything is just perfect the way God wants it. And so there's a lot of detail there, a lot of infinitesimal detail that we realize that God is doing in our lives. God is a great multitasker, to be sure. I can multitask pretty well. By the way, there's a myth that women can multitask better than men. No, can't actually. Neither of us is very good at multitasking, so we're all kind of bad. But I can hold a lot of things in my mind and work from one to the next, although sometimes I forget things. But God has everything in history and all the human beings, and he's able to know all the infinite things that need to happen and yet work his purposes out at the same time. It's just amazing to me he can do that. So he's also set eternity in our hearts, and so that's important for us to remember as well, and that's verse 11 there that we just read. It's a picture of God knowing the very smallest details of our life and then being in control of them in his sovereignty, everything. Eternity is in our hearts. A picture of God saying, I have set eternity in your heart. In some senses, that means that there is kind of a natural desire that we have to seek him. There is something missing there, and so we seek for God to fulfill that yearning for eternity. And it also means that everything is working together. It's not just the infinite little pieces. It's everything together. So we have the big picture, and we have the small picture that God gives us. So how does this relate to Christmas? Well, first of all, Christmas is about God becoming man. And we looked at a couple passages there that really talked about it. God was fully human. So Luke 2:7, she gave birth to her firstborn son. So we know that God was fully human, just flesh and blood like the rest of us. And so it speaks of his humanity, a human mother and a human baby. But at the same time, he was fully divine. So notice Galatians chapter 4. In the first part of the verse 4 says, and God sent forth his son. So he sent forth his son. So Mary had a baby, but God sent forth his son. So there's the divinity part of it. And a lot of times people have a hard time understanding both of those things. That's one of the reasons that I read that passage from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of man. And so he had all the prerogatives of God because he was God by nature, and yet he emptied himself. The Greek word there is kenosis. There, I've talked about this before. There's probably volumes written on that word kenosis. What does it mean that he emptied himself? Well, in essence, he emptied himself of the independent use of his divine power. So he only used them when God told him to, when the Father did. So there's a time when he knew everything. But there was times when somebody would, you know, a woman touched the hem of his garment and she was healed. And he said, who touched me? He didn't know. So that was a limitation. It was that the Father said on that particular incident because it was important for her to be identified. He doesn't know, you know, when the disciples asked him about his coming, he says the times and dates are all filled by the Father. So there was a limitation there in his human form. And yet now all that's combined and he has a new body. He is the prototype. You know how we make prototype cars, prototype computers and such? He is the prototype of what we are going to be like when God returns and establishes the new heavens and the new earth. So he was both. He was fully human and fully divine. And so Luke 2:6 talks about the timing of God and the pregnancy of Mary. And it said when the time had come or the days were completed for her, she gave birth. In other words, God planned it out. 9 months later, she gave birth. And so we have the timing of God here in terms of what he was trying to accomplish. And when the fullness of time had come, we see that expression in Galatians chapter 4, the fullness, so the culmination of time had come. We sometimes think that the pivotal events in our history are yet to come, or maybe they've come. There's some watershed moments. Actually, history climaxed in Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection. And now we're living out the rest of it because that's determining what's yet to come. So the fullness of time is one thing that he talks about. So he's been able to notice and direct the moments of our life as well as the full scope of history. So if you look at Mary, a lot of times when you think about her timing, it was probably inconvenient for her. And sometimes we have the same reaction, right? Things happen to us. God, this may not be the best time for this to happen. And yet, we know that he's in charge of everything. So sometimes that timing isn't great for us. Sometimes it seems a little inconvenient. And yet we had to start getting the same picture that Mary and the others had about what was happening. So she may have felt that the timing of her birth was inconvenient because her marriage was not yet consummated. So back in the times of Jesus, they had a betrothal ceremony, when the engagement ceremony. It was actually a ceremony that they made a commitment to each other. And so she and Joseph had gone to that, but they're still waiting for the marriage ceremony. So traditionally in Jewish society, the man would then return to his home, and home of his family, home of his father, and would build a separate room on there. And then when he was done with that room, then he would come and get his bride, and they would have a ceremony, the official wedding ceremony, and he would take her home. That's what Jesus was doing when he was talking to disciples in the upper room. In my Father's house are many... King James's mansions, bad translation. In my house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I, the bridegroom, go to prepare a place for you, the bride, and when it's finished, I'll come for you. That's all marriage language, wedding language that Jesus is using when he's talking to disciples. And you don't know when it's going to be ready, and the bridegroom can come at any point, and the bride needs to be ready for that. She needs to be ready at any moment to come when he says it's done, so that the marriage ceremony can be completed and they can become husband and wife. You know, it illustrates the second coming. So she was betrothed, but she wasn't married. So here we have Mary, who is pregnant, and she's not married. So this is probably a little bit of a bit of an issue for her. Now, they were living in Nazareth. Nazareth means root. It refers in Isaiah, it talks about Jesus being from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. He was a branch from the stump of Jesse. And so he came out of, and the word for Hebrew for branch is Netzar. So he comes out of Netzareth. That's the hometown. He comes from Nazareth, the branch. You see the overlap there? Now, when Mary and Joseph are there in Nazareth, now there's about 78,000 people who live in Nazareth in modern day. How many people live there about time of Mary and Joseph? 400, maybe 500. Now, you're not married and you're pregnant and you go back to your hometown and it's only about 400 or 500 people and they all know each other and probably most of them are related in some way. What do you think that was like? Had to be, take a little explanation. That's why God had to appear to Mary, the angel Gabriel, in a vision to tell her what was happening, and to Joseph, who's ready to divorce her, you know, set aside this engagement, and that's it. So there's reassuring him that everything was okay. So imagine if abortion was legal back then. I don't even want to think about that one. Did you know, and this is a sad one, this is a little side note, you know that in many communities, the African-American community in the inner city, 70% of all children are born to one-parent families. 70%. Now, you think that the white population is better? We're up to 40%. 40% of children born out of wedlock. And in New York City, there are now more abortions on black babies performed than there are black babies born. Isn't that incredible to think about? However, it had to be kind of tough for her just simply because of all that. And then the birth of her child would be in occupied territory. So, you know, at that time, the Roman Empire was very prevalent. And so they were occupying all of the Middle East. They were there in the Holy Land. But they were going down to Bethlehem, which is right near Jerusalem. And there's a big concentration of Roman soldiers and Roman officials right in that area. So it's an occupied territory. So it couldn't have been very nice. Not a lot of security there. Not exactly the place you might want to give birth to a child. And then the census had totally disrupted all their plans. So the census came out. It was Caesar Augustus, who was the Caesar at that time. Quirinius was governor of Syria, so they just kind of marked the time on that. And so he wanted to count how many people that were in his empire, the Roman Empire. So everybody was told that they had to go to their home city in order to take census. Now, I've been receiving a lot of mail here in Hemet at my mobile home about the census, and they were getting desperate. And so actually last night I was waiting for Grubhub to bring me some food, and I heard a knock on the door. It wasn't Grubhub, it was a census taker. And so they're desperate to get all the figures. I said, this isn't my primary residence. We'd taken the census over in Diamond Bar, so she had to mark all that down so that she knew. So the census, we know that about this year is a census year. And so they had to go to their hometowns, and the hometown for Joseph would be Bethlehem, because Bethlehem was the hometown of David. So then they went down to Bethlehem. Now that was not the greatest journey. We know that from Nazareth down to Bethlehem is probably about 80 miles. And they didn't have Uber or Lyft at that time. They had to either go by, you know, on an animal, or they had to walk. Now, we know that, you know, when we see the journey depicted in pictures, we have Mary on a donkey or something like that. The Bible didn't say anything about that. She may have walked it all. Matt, those of you who've had children, imagine walking 70, 80 miles when you're almost 9 months pregnant. So she may have walked it. And they were going down to Bethlehem. So it'd be a strange place, strange people, strange town, be away from all her mom and her sisters and everything. So she didn't have, there was no support system for her in Bethlehem. In Nazareth, she would have been home with everybody that she knew, and that would have been better. When you gave birth, having family around you was probably a good thing. When my daughter Joanna gave birth to Natalie, her first one, it was over here, Kaiser Permanente in Ontario. I actually knew the obstetrician, Joe. We knew him too. He was a friend of ours. Anyway, so there was a birth room. You know, it was just the way they set it up now. And so Chris stayed there, but also she could have somebody else. And guess who she had in there? Not me. Mom, of course. She wanted Mom in there. And so there's this support system. You know what Bethlehem means? There's two Hebrew words. Beth, Lachem. Beth is actually spelled like my wife's name. It's actually a second letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beth. Means house. Lachem, bread. House of bread. So Bethlehem was known as the house of bread. So she went down there, didn't have the support situation. And then the housing was inadequate for her, right? There was no housing there. They went down there. Everything was taken out because all the people are coming in from all over for the census. And so they had to find lodging by the time they got there. There wasn't any room for them in Holiday Inn or the Marriott, or whatever was available at that time. So if you ask Mary if this was the right time, when you look at all those things, she might have thought, It could have been better circumstances, right? This could have been easier if things had changed around a little bit. And yet we have these little coincidences, and they kind of make up everything that happens to us. And sometimes for us it's difficult. It's like, you know, those jigsaw puzzles. Now, for Christmas in the past, I used to buy Beth a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. And then I start buying 500 pieces because it was a little easier. Now I don't buy them because there's really no place to put them. But she and the grandkids would do it. And you'd get those jigsaw puzzles that looked all the same practically. And so if you pick one piece up, you have no idea what this is. You hadn't seen a picture, you have no idea what it is. That's a lot of what happens to us, right? When we're looking at what's happening in our lives. Here's this big jigsaw puzzle that's a beautiful picture, but we're seeing one of 1,000 pieces, and we can't figure it out. And so that's where our trust in God has to come in, because he knows exactly what he's doing. So we have that with Mary. And then also, in light of prophecy, the time was perfect too. So there's some Old Testament prophecies we're going to go through here just briefly. Talk about the timing and the prediction here that was in the Bible. So the first one, we knew that the Messiah would emerge victorious. This is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Adam and Eve had been in the garden. They had been tempted by the serpent. They ate of the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They sinned, so therefore there were consequences to that sin. That's what's often called the fall of mankind. And so God is talking about the consequences to men and the consequences to women, and then he turns to the serpent and he talks about the consequences to the serpent. And of course, serpent is Satan. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. Do you see that? The enmity between Satan and us, the offspring that we are. And then it talks about one particular offspring here and says, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So it's talking about somebody here in the future, and there's going to be some kind of major confrontation, and the serpent is going to come up and bite him on the heel, and in return, that person, the offspring that is to come, will crush his head, just like that. That's the first prediction of Jesus, the Messiah, right there. Hidden, not real clear at this point, but that's exactly what it is. So what God is saying to Adam and Eve is, yep, you screwed up. You ate of the fruit you weren't supposed to. But don't worry, I've got a plan. I got a plan that will redeem all of mankind. So that's what he's saying in this passage. Then we know that he will come from the nation of Israel. So this is God speaking to Abraham in particular. And his name is Abram at this point. And so he's commissioning him to go. Abraham was living in a town near the Persian Gulf. That's pretty much where he was. And so God said, I want you to go to this new land. There's nothing there for him. He had no friends, no family, no nothing. It was not a well-inhabited place. He said, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. See how many times the word bless and blessing is used here. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. How do all people on the earth be blessed through Abraham and his descendants? Because one of his descendants is the Messiah. And that was a promise. And in Hebrews, Abraham didn't quite understand this either, to be sure. But in Hebrews, when it's talking about the people who had faith, it said that Abraham was leaning on his staff and looking at the city of God from afar. Somehow, he knew something better was there to happen. even though he didn't completely understand it. Then we narrow it down. So Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. That's where it comes from, the nation of Israel. Jacob's name became Israel. And he had 12 sons, and from the 12 sons, we had the 12 tribes of Israel. So at the end of his life, he is laying his hands on all of his sons and giving them a blessing and kind of a prediction of what's going to happen. And so he comes to his son Judah, and he says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you, kind of a position of leadership, right, in some senses. You are a lion's cub, Judah. One of the names of Jesus in the book of Revelation is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. That's where this comes from. If you've ever seen The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or read it, C.S. Lewis, Aslan is the lion, and what does the lion represent? Jesus. Okay? You return from the prey, my son, like a lion. He crouches and lies down like a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he whom it shall come until he who to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments and wine his robes in the blood of grapes. So he is going to be a ruling nation. And so that's the scepter. And so they will not depart from him, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs. I think it is in King James, it does say, until Shiloh comes. The word Shiloh is used there. It means the one who sent. That's what Shiloh means. So they translated it that way. And the obedience of the nation should be to him. He will tether his donkey to a vine. When did somebody tether, ride a donkey, and then it was tethered to a vine? Jesus at the triumphal entry. And notice down here, he will wash his garments and wine his robes in the blood of grapes. In other words, his garments are turned red. When did Jesus' garments turn red? At the cross. See how now it's beginning to pan out a little bit here, these predictions about Jesus. So now we've narrowed it. It's going to be a descendant of Adam and Eve through Abraham, through Judah, and through Jacob, who's Israel, and then through Judah. And then he comes from the house of David. So David was from the tribe of Judah. See, now we're narrowing it down even more. David was a king, and of course, but he was a warrior king, and he wanted to build a temple to the Lord. And God said, no, not going to do it. You have blood on your hands because of all the wars. I'm going to leave it up to your son Solomon to do it, who did it. But David gathered all the stuff for Solomon to perform the construction. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. How is the throne of David through his ancestors established forever? Jesus. Jesus is a descendant of the house of David. If you look at Matthew and Luke, the first parts of those, they're genealogies. One traces the genealogy of Mary all the way back to David and beyond, and the other one traces the genealogy of Joseph all the way to David and beyond. So both of them are in the house of line of David. We know that he's going to be born of a virgin. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. there was trouble in Judah, and so Isaiah is sharing a promise. This promise was fulfilled in many ways during that time, but you notice that the promise has a fulfillment beyond what they had at that time. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. So the word there for virgin is Alma in Hebrew, and it can be translated either as virgin or as young woman. And so in Revised Standard Version, I haven't looked at the new Revised Standard Version with this, but the RSV, which became very popular in churches back in the 60s, it was very, very popular, it translates a young woman will conceive. They took the easy route. The Jews were dispersed at one point among a lot of the nations, and a bunch of them went to Egypt, Alexandria in Egypt, and they collected there. And there was a number of Jewish scholars, and so they sat down to take the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament that they had at that point, and translate it into Greek, because Greek was the language that the known world was speaking. And so they did this. The legend is there were 70 separate translators. When they all got together, they had translated it perfectly all the same. Not really, but that's a legend. And that's why the version is called the Septuagint. If I am a septuagenarian, what does that mean? I'm in my 70s. Yeah, I am a septuagenarian. So 70. But they all came together and translated it, and when it came to this verse, they used the Greek word that denoted a virgin. So they knew it centuries before Christ. No doubt, the RSV translators somehow missed it. And his name will become Emmanuel. Name will be called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. And so this is quoted regarding Jesus' birth. He'd be born in Bethlehem. I shared this one with you last week, Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times or eternity. So the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's Bethlehem's suburb of Jerusalem. I mentioned it, I think, last week. It's about probably 5-6 miles away. So it's amazing that with all that happened there, with the angels singing, the sky lighting up, the shepherds coming in and talking about it, that the scribes and Pharisees didn't have a clue that the Messiah was born. You notice people are like that today when it comes to scriptures? Right? It's right there in front of them. And they miss it. And those Herod's scribes, Pharisees, they knew what the prophecy. They shared this prophecy. And he would be visited and honored by wise men. So this is an interesting passage, Isaiah 63-9. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar and your daughters are carried on the hip. Then you will look and be radiant and your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth of the seas will be brought to you. To you, the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land. Young camels of Midian and Ephah and from Sheba will come bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Naboth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. So you notice within that, there is that kind of that hint about the people coming from foreign lands to worship the Lord. And this does predict, in a real general sense, the Magi visiting. But you notice here that this is in context. The Magi, when they came, represented foreign lands, and they gave their tribute to Jesus, This is an analogy of what's going to happen when Jesus comes again and his kingdom is established. All the kings will come and give tribute to him because it's all his. You see what that's saying? The Magi were representative of what will happen in fullness in the future. Who are they that fly like the clouds, like doves to their nest? Surely the islands look to me and the lead ships, the ships of Tarshish, bringing your children from afar with their silver and gold to honor the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. So there's the rest of that. And in Psalm 72:10, may the kings of Tarshish and distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Seba present him gifts. So you notice how that is really fulfilled specifically when the wise men came and gave Jesus. So look at the timing was perfect regarding prophecy. And there are a lot of other prophecies in the Old Testament too. And then in the light of history, the timing was perfect as well. So we have historical conditions which really kind of line up here and talk about that line up here in terms of timing for Jesus coming. The dispersion of the Jews around the Mediterranean. Now, I've talked about this a little bit, and that is when the kingdom of the Assyrians came in under Sennacherib, they defeated the northern kingdom and scattered them, 722 B.C. And so the little group at Alexander, which I talked about, Alexandria, I should say, in Egypt that translated the Septuagint, that's one of the groups. But they went all over the known world. And so you had these little groups of Jews that were all over the known world in the Roman Empire. And remember, we talked about Stephen and Philip. Philip the evangelist when he went to Samaria. But they were the original seven deacons. And why were they chosen by the apostles? Because there was a discrepancy between taking food to the widows of the Jewish community in Jerusalem and the Hellenistic or the Greek Jews like these. And so they wanted to eliminate that. And so when the gospel went out after Jesus' resurrection and the apostles started, when you see Paul goes into a town, and where does he go first? He goes to the Jewish synagogue first. And he preaches there. Why does he preach there at the Jewish synagogue first? Because they have the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecy, and they know better. They'd be easier to reason with in terms of the scripture. And then after that, he went out into a larger community and shared with them. So all these little Jewish communities that Paul went to were there because of this, the dispersion. And so if they hadn't been there, the gospel going out would have been a lot harder, wouldn't it? Yeah. See what I'm saying? God's timing. Yeah. Once again. Then we have a favorable legal environment. The Romans had all kinds of conquered people. And it's very interesting. Let's see if I can say this without going into a lot of elaboration. But one of the Roman Empire was so comprehensive and so huge at that time. You know what helped to lead to the fall of the Roman Empire? All their soldiers are going to foreign lands and conquering. And guess what the soldiers brought back with them? Coronavirus. But things worse than that. Smallpox, maybe the plague, bubonic plague. They may have brought back Ebola. And so when they brought it back, they infected the population. And there was all these plagues that they had a couple centuries apart. And that reduced their numbers and diminished them, so they didn't have as many people. Interesting how that works. So they were huge, and they were a republic, but then they actually went into giving more and more authority to the Caesars. And so by the time Augustus Caesar, this is the reign under which Jesus was born, became Caesar, that was the pinnacle of everything. And they said, he is so important, he is like a god. And so we must say to him, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is a god. And so that was it. And he had the title Kyrios in Greek, Lord. He also has given to them the title Soter, which means Savior. So he, the Caesars were Lord and Savior. And Savior, because here's the Roman Empire, and look at all we've done for you. We've saved you from so many things. We've protected you and given you peace and everything. He is our Lord and our Savior. And when Jesus was born under the reign of Caesar Augustus, what happened? What was God saying at that exact time? No, Caesar isn't. This most important person in the known world at this point isn't. The only Kyrios in Soter is Jesus. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, this is Philippians, that at the name of Jesus every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth shall bow, and every tongue proclaim that Jesus is Kyrios. See, he was the true Kyrios, Lord of Lords, and Soter. He was Savior. Remember, they had one of the signs of the early church was a fish, and the Greek word for fish is ichthus. Ichthyology is study of fish, and it was an anagram. So ichthus, Jesus would be, that's Jesus' name in Greece, Jesus Christos. So the X in there, Christos. You know, when people see an Xmas, yeah, they're trying to cross Christ out of Christmas. Actually, in Greek, the initial of the first initial of the name Christ looks like an X. That's where it came from. Jesus Christos Theos, which is God. Jesus Christ, God. Son, Ius, Son. And the last one, it has Ictus. This, the S sound is Soter, Savior. So, but what had happened is the Jews were there because they had so many conquered people that because of the vastness of their kingdom, they did not enforce the fact that the people had to say, you know, they were required to say that Caesar was Lord. They didn't require that of the Jews at the time. And so when Jesus went to heaven and the gospel went out, the early Christians were considered a sect of Judaism, so they were exempt too. Finally, when the Romans came into Jerusalem under Titus in 70 AD and destroyed the temple and reconquered the people of Jerusalem in Judah, they realized that Christianity was not a sect of Judaism, and so they started requiring the Christians to say Jesus is Lord. But guess what? Too late. The roots had already planted, the church had already grown, and so the church was so large and powerful, Christians said, we're not going to say it. Ichthus. Jesus Christ, God, Son, Savior. So that was the favorable political climate. And then we had a favorable cultural climate as well. So with the cultural climate, one of the interesting things is that all languages are the same, and Genesis talks about the Tower of Babel. They are building this big idol monument to the sky, challenging the authority of God, so God confused their languages, and they went out. And they couldn't understand each other and formed different colonies, eventually different nations, so the languages were confused. However, before the Roman Empire was Alexander the Great, and Alexander the Great was the world conqueror, and of course he was from Greece. And so the language which everybody used throughout the Roman world was not Latin. It was Greek. And so the New Testament was written in Greek. So when people read it, or people, you know, Paul's letters, when they stood up in church and read them, people understood it. And it was written in what's called Koine Greek, which is street language Greek, just very simple Greek language. There's classical Greek. It wasn't written in that. Except Luke wrote a couple of passages in classical Greek at the beginning of Luke and in Acts. And why did he do that? Because Luke was well-educated. He was a doctor, so he decided to do that. But the rest of it was an easy language. So the cultural climate was such, so everybody spoke it. Today, it wouldn't be true. If the letters are written by Paul to Galatians and Ephesians today, it had to be written in Turkish. Corinthians and Thessalonians in Greek. Romans would have to be in Italian, right? And Hebrews, of course, would have to be in Hebrew because that's what it was written for that particular group. So we have that, and then we have a favorable philosophical environment. And let me just explain this quickly. There was a lot of, in Greek culture in particular, you had a lot of these philosophers, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle. When I was at UCLA, a student, I took a class in philosophy from Thales to Aristotle, so we looked at all these guys. Anyway, so you had these philosophers, but they were better at raising questions than answering them. They didn't know how to answer life's questions. So the people in the Roman Empire, remember when he went to Athens, Paul did, they had all these monuments to these gods. They gave them different names. They translated them into Roman names, but they're still the same Greek gods. And so when Paul was out there preaching and the others are out there preaching the message of the gospel, they had answers. The philosophers kind of tilled the ground and made it ready, and then the early Christians planted the seeds, and so the gospel actually gave them the answers they were looking for. So you have that. The other thing, too, is that during that time, there was political climate. There was what they called the Peace of Rome. There was a lot of fighting under Julius Caesar. By the time he got to Caesar Augustus, two centuries of peace, called the Pax Romana. And during that time, they built these great highways so that you could travel throughout the Roman Empire. Appian Way is one of them. And they had the Roman version of the highway patrol. So they would come along and they would make sure they were safe so that people wouldn't get robbed. And when Paul and some of the others went out on their missionary journeys, guess where they walked? On this great Roman system of highways. That's how they got the message out there. Coincidence? See how God worked all that out together in the fullness of time? It's fascinating to me how God does that. All right. So the thing, just as the conclusion here, and that is regarding God's timing in our lives. And that's what Christmas is all about. And I put some examples of people up there. It's kind of interesting when you look at what God did in terms of their lives with timing. Christopher Columbus, who poor guy has been so disparaged these days. They don't even have Columbus Day. They have Indigenous Peoples Day. But he was thirsty one day, and he was walking by a monastery, went in there and to get a drink of water. And there was an old monk who listened to a story about how he wanted to go and to, sail out there and find the new world, the new land. And that, Christopher Columbus went on his way. That old monk happened to be a good friend of Queen Isabella and told her about his desires. So that's why she financed his journey to the new world. You have Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln did a lot of things in his early life, but he was rummaging through some of his old boxes and barrels that he had in his office. At the bottom of one barrel were the two volumes of Blackstone's commentaries. This is the law. That's how they got educated in law. So he read those, and he became an attorney. Because he became an attorney, he got into political life. Because he got into political life, he became what many people say is the greatest president we ever had. And had he lived after the Civil War, some people talk about him as the last casualty of the Civil War, Reconstruction would have been a lot better because he was one who was there to heal. Just because you ran across Blackstone's commentaries. And then you have John Calvin. John Calvin is an interesting person in the Reformation in the 1500s. He was going on a journey, and yet there was a war up ahead of him, so it was blocked. And so he had to go someplace else. So he went over to Geneva, Switzerland. And if you know anything about John Calvin, in Geneva, Switzerland, there's where he wrote his commentaries and had such a profound impact on the Protestant Reformation, all because his way was blocked, and he went over there to where a number of other reformers were. And then you have George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a bartender in England, and he couldn't get along with his brother's wife, and since his brother owned the bar, he quit. But it was out of that experience that he turned to God, and he went to Oxford University and became part of what's called the Holy Club with John Wesley. You know who John Wesley is? John and Charles Wesley? Methodists. And so because of that, because he got involved with this club, George Whitefield became one of the primary people to bring about an amazing revival in England, kind of the counterpart of some of the others who came here to the United States. So you can see, coincidence, or is this God's timing? John Maxwell wrote this. I thought this was kind of interesting. The wrong decision at the wrong time equals disaster, right? The wrong decision at the right time equals a mistake. The right decision at the wrong time equals unacceptance. The right decision at the right time equals success. And when God brings it all together, that's what he's saying, there is success. So God knows every detail of your life. Nothing, we know that nothing stays the same. Everything changes in our lives during the transition here. I mean, just all of this stuff is just amazing. And then also our transition over to the new location. I could talk to you about all the things that God just worked out. Father, thank you for an opportunity just to look at some of these passages, great passages that remind us of Jesus' birth that was predicted. Great as we look at history and we look at all the things that were surrounding the birth of Jesus that made the timing of his birth just, as you said, in the fullness of time, at the set time, this time that you said it, everything was lined up so that his life, his death, his resurrection, and the spread of the gospel could go out in the most, in the greatest way. So we thank you for that. And when we look at our own lives, we know that our time, the timing in our life is important too. Help us, Father, this Christmas season to just look at you. We know this is a hard season for a lot of people. People are out of work. People are, it's difficult financially. Other things that are happening in lives. Help us to just trust you, because if you can put all that together for Jesus, you can certainly put our lives together in the right way for us. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. That was actually kind of fun talking about all this stuff. We're going to celebrate communion. And so you have your communion cups. This is always a reminder of us that the story never ends with Christmas. It actually culminates in Easter, with Jesus' death and then his resurrection, the inauguration of the kingdom here on earth, and we appreciate that. And we are parts of that, and we're just waiting as we fulfill that mission on earth for his coming again. So that's exciting to realize that. We're all bits and pieces of what's where history is headed and will ultimately go. So let's remember Jesus' sacrifice. The bread represents his body. And then the cup, which represents his blood. Let's partake of it. So, Father, thanks again for this reminder of what it's all about. Central truth of our lives is Jesus' death and resurrection. From that, everything springs out. We thank you for that. And so, Father, we're glad that we're able to remember that and to celebrate the memorial of that once again. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was listening to a talk. It was on YouTube by a man named Thomas Wright, N.T. Wright. He's written a lot. He's been in the Church of England. And he said he was in a taxi once, and he had his bishop shirt on. The taxi driver in London saw it, and so he wanted to talk to him about some of the things that were going on in the church. And so they had a conversation, and the taxi driver finally said, "You know, the way I figure it, if Jesus was raised from the dead, everything else is rock and roll." And so that happened to be the title of Bishop Wright's sermon on Easter Sunday morning. And that's really it, right? If Jesus is risen from the dead, everything else falls into light. Everything else is not as nearly as important as that. And so we're grateful for Jesus.